grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
All right. Okay, so we're wrapping up Ezekiel tonight in chapters 46 through 48. These chapters deal with the remaining rules and statutes regarding the temple revealed to Ezekiel and the services associated with it. As we progress, and especially as the final chapter closes out, I believe that you're going to see how a very strong case could be made for the vision here given to Ezekiel, and that revealed to John in the book of Revelation are very likely referring to the same thing. So in Ezekiel chapter 46, starting in verse 1, it says, "This is what the Lord God says. The gate of the inner court that faces east must be closed during the 6 days of work, but it will be open on the Sabbath day and open to on the day of the new moon." Now remember, if you might be confused in your mind if you remember that at one point he said that once the prince came in the east gate, it was to be closed, sealed, and never opened up again. But that was the outer gate, not the inner gate, okay? There's an inner eastern gate and an outer eastern gate, okay? When you go through the outer one into the temple complex, you are now inside the temple complex. You're not inside the temple, but the complex, okay? If you were to exit the outer gate, east, north, south, whatever, it doesn't make any difference. You're outside of the entire complex into the general world, okay? So when he came in through the outer eastern gate, it was sealed and closed, never to be opened again. But this one that they're referring to all the time has the word inner associated with it. It's the one that's directly connected to where you go through that, and that's where you, there's the altar where you offer up sacrifices and stuff like that, and then you can enter into the tabernacle of meeting, okay? So that's the one it's referring to. I just wanted to address that in case anybody caught it. You know, I thought that the eastern gate was closed. You would be right, but that would be the outer eastern gate, not the inner eastern gate. Okay, so he says, "The gate of the inner court that faces east must be closed during the 6 days of work, but it will be open on the Sabbath day and open on the day of the new moon. The prince should enter from the outside by way of the gate's portico and stand at the doorposts of the gate while the priest sacrifices his burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He will bow and worship at the threshold of the gate and then depart, but the gate must not be closed until evening." Now, here we have a possible problem with the prince referring to Jesus, okay? However, and the only reason why is because of the fact that here, the prince is said to allow the priest to offer up a sacrifice for him, and the priest and the prince bows down and worships. The only real issue here, the biggest issue anyway, is the idea of worshiping. But you need to understand, of course, I'm sure you remember, that because Jesus, if this is Jesus, it'd be a foreshadowing of him. Jesus was only Jesus and has only been Jesus since he became a human being. And as a human being, it's appropriate that even he worship the Father, okay? Now, he in his deity, he doesn't worship the Father. He adores the Father, but he doesn't worship him as a created being. Only in his humanity is it appropriate, and in fact, the right thing to do for Jesus to worship the Father. So in that way, and that way only, might this prince be referring to, still be okay in referencing it to Jesus himself. Is somebody with me still? Does that make sense? Okay, so going on to verse 3, it says, "The people of the land will also bow and worship before the Lord at the entrance of that gate on the Sabbaths and the new moons. The burnt offerings that the prince presents to the Lord on the Sabbath day is to be 6 unblemished lambs and an unblemished ram. The grain offering will be 1/2 bushel and with the ram, and the grain offering with the lambs will be whatever he wants to give, as well as 1 gallon of oil for every 1/2 bushel. On the day of the new moon, the burnt offering is to be 1 young unblemished bull, as well as 6 lambs and a ram without blemish. He will provide 1 grain offering of 1/2 bushel with the bull, 1/2 bushel with the ram, and whatever he can afford with the lambs, together with 1 gallon of oil for every 1/2 bushel. Now, if you remember, I told you that this temple, of course, was never built. and may not ever be built. If it is ever built, it will be during the millennial reign, and all these things would be symbolic. They would not, they'd be pointing back to the finished work of Christ, not rather than looking forward to the finished work of Christ like the Old Testament was. I have a lot of reservation about that being what's going to happen, but it's possible. More than likely, what I believe this is for, more likely a representation of, it's probably illustrative or metaphorical, because the Israelites understood these sacrifices very well. They've been doing them for hundreds of years, right? And so, but these are being done in a different way and a different order, and different animals being offered for offerings that typically would have taken something else, like instead of a male goat, a bull is being offered, and that was not according to Mosaic law. And using the ways, using the sacrifices that they do for the things that they are talking about, is probably, would have probably painted a picture to Israel if they had eyes to see and ears to hear. Okay, they would have understood that, okay, well, wait a minute, this is different than what Moses said. This is greater, this is grander, this is bigger, this encompasses more. And some of the laws that are being applied here couldn't be applied to us because of the fact that we're never pure. Even when we offer a sacrifice, we're really not pure. We're just kind of forgiven. It's kind of just kind of covered over. And these laws here are different. You see what I'm saying? So more than likely, these things are representing the Jesus coming and the offering up of himself and the establishing of the new covenant and where the body of Christ becomes the temple of God, okay? How all that works out in the way this plays out, I don't know. And like I said, I have not had a ton of time to devote hours and days to this. But the good thing is I'm not alone, because there are people who have had almost a lifetime to devote to it, and they're a little sketchy as to all the symbolism themselves. They all kind of go in different directions. They have some harmonizing factors, but they go in different directions. So I just want you to understand why we're going through this. What this is almost absolutely got to be symbolic of the finished work of Christ when he comes, relative to when they were hearing it, which was years, almost 600 years before Jesus. Okay? Is everybody following me? All right. So, says on verse 8, it says, when the prince enters, he must go in by way of the gate's portico and go out by the same way. Verse 9, when the people of the land come before the Lord at the appointed times, whoever enters by the way of the north gate to worship must go out by way of the south gate. And whoever enters by way of the south gate must go out by way of the north gate. No one must return through the gate by which they entered, but must go out through the opposite gate. I don't know exactly what that is referring to, but more than likely, one thing it could symbolize is not looking back. Once you have come to the Lord, you just keep on going. You don't ever return back from where you came from. That's very likely one of the things that's referring to, though I can't be certain. Verse 10, when the people enter, the prince will enter with them, and whenever they leave, he will leave. At the festivals and appointed times, the grain offering will be half a bushel with the bull, half a bushel with the ram, and whatever he wants to give with the lambs, along with a gallon of oil for every half bushel. When the prince makes a freewill offering, whether a burnt offering or a fellowship offering as a freewill offering to the Lord, the gate that faces east must be open for him. He is to offer his burnt offering and fellowship offering just as he does on the Sabbath day. Then he will go out, and the gate must be closed after he leaves. You must offer an unblemished year-old male lamb as a daily burnt offering to the Lord. You will offer it every morning. You must also prepare a grain offering every morning along with it, 3 quarts with 1/3 of a gallon of oil to moisten the fine flour, a grain offering to the Lord. This is a permanent statute to be observed regularly. Verse 15, they will offer the lamb, the grain offering, and the oil every morning as a regular burnt offering. Now, just off the top of my head in reading this, I can see, because the sin offering's already been dealt with. That was earlier on. All these other offerings are freewill offerings and burnt offerings that are not, they're whole burnt offerings, but they're not sin offerings, okay? And so, that being said, it almost seems as though these things here are symbolizing what happens in under the new covenant in the heart of believers on a regular basis. When I wake up in the morning, I declare my devotion to him, my unwavering devotion to him, that it never changes. It doesn't go anywhere. And the first thing off my lip is praise towards God. Remember, he says, we enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him as bless his name. That would be the typical thing for a Christian to do at the beginning of the day of every day. And so, these offerings right here symbolize those very things. So is it possible that this is, again, that's what it's referring to? Yes. Might there be a whole lot more to it? Probably. And I don't know what those things are, but these are some things at least I can see just in a passive reading of it. Verse 16. This is what the Lord God says. If the prince gives a gift to each of his sons as their inheritance, it will belong to his sons. It will become their property by inheritance. But if he gives a gift to from his inheritance to one of his servants, it will belong to that servant until the year of freedom, when it will revert to the prince. His inheritance belongs only to his sons. It is theirs. Now, even there, like there, verse 16 and 17, you and I, as children of God, we have two relationships with him at least. We are his offspring, but we are also his servants. And in this lifetime, as we serve him, we have certain things that are given to us as gifts in order to serve him in the kingdom. But we only have them until the end of this life. At the end of this life, those gifts will be taken back. Hello? Remember, the Bible talks about, it says that for now, right now, I mean, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which, you know, talks about the gifts and the giving of the gifts and stuff like that. And then when you get to chapter 13, it talks about, he says, and yet I showed you a more excellent way. And then he starts talking about love. And he says, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I'd act like a child, blah, 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 blah. But when I become a man, I put away childish things. He says, right now we have these gifts until we've reached perfection in Christ. And once those things that we have right now that are done in part, because whoever prophesies only prophesies in part, because they don't see all of Christ. They only see part of him right now. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be taken away. I won't need prophecy anymore because I'll have Jesus face to face. I won't need healing anymore because I'll have Jesus face to face. I won't need a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge or working a miracle because that which is perfect has come. Oh, you see what I'm saying? And so these tools that were given to you and I as servants in God's household will return back to him. We will have no further need of them. But the things we received as children are our inheritance, and they will never be taken away. Are you following what I'm saying? Yes or no? You got a question. Go ahead. Okay. Then you go ahead.
So Ezekiel isn't literal then?
This, not saying all the book, I'm saying this prophecy, this vision that he received from the Lord, we know for a fact this temple was never built. Never built. We know that as a matter of history, all right? So, and there's no proof it will ever be built, because the only way it could be built now is after Christ, in which case there's no need for sacrifices because Jesus was the sacrifice. So this almost has to be illustrative, okay? It very likely is referring to Jesus. Yes.
That Jesus isn't born yet.
No, this is illustrative of when he would come.
But I thought up here somewhere that said when the prince does this and that and the other, wouldn't he have to do that in the flesh?
That's right. When he does it. Future tense. 600 years from now. Okay. From Ezekiel's perspective. Okay. Does that make sense? Are you following?
Yeah.
Because it's prophetic. It's referring to a future day. Okay. And Jesus hadn't come. No, you were right on the verge of it. You were right. There's nothing wrong with your thinking. I understand it can get a little trippy there. But yes, this is future referring to Christ when he comes. Whether it's talking about when he comes in this millennial kingdom and these sacrifices really will be offered, looking back to Christ as a symbolism, which I can't imagine why. Or this is referring symbolically to what is fulfilled in Christ now under the new covenant, okay? Because now under the new covenant, see, if this was all just symbolic of Jesus' actual death, that's what all the old covenant was anyway, right? So there would have been no need to change what Moses was given. What Ezekiel's given here seems to be applying to something different, all right? But it still refers to the kingdom of God. So you obviously have the prince offering up a sacrifice for sin, That would be him offering himself up. But all the sacrifices after that, as you keep on reading throughout the rest of the book of Ezekiel, none of them deal with sin. They all deal with free will offerings and thanksgiving offerings and heave offerings and wave offerings. None of them are dealing with sin, which would indicate sin's been dealt with once the prince dealt with the sin offering, all right? Which would indicate when he offered himself up. So everything after that would be, what does the body of Christ look like if you could have the new birth and retrofit it on the old covenant sacrifices and the way temple life looked like? This is what it would look like. Does that make sense? Okay, more than likely, that's what this is. And because, as we already know, because I pointed it out a few times already in past teachings, because it started in chapter 40, you could see some of these things, that the sacrifices and the laws of the temple are different here than they are in the writings of the law of Moses. Okay, and so a Jew would have had, they would have been challenged in their thinking. They would think, okay, wait a minute, this is a trespass offering. You can only offer a male goat or this or that. You weren't to offer a bull. So why is he telling me to offer a bull? He's communicating something here. You know what I'm saying? And that I'm saying that from their perspective in the old covenant, understanding what each one of these animal sacrifices represented, if you were to mix and match them, it would have painted a picture to them that I think in some way or another we miss, because I don't know about you, but I've never killed a goat and offered it for my sins. You know what I mean? I've never offered up a bull as a burnt offering in my life. You know, I've never baked a cake kind of thing and offered it as a grain offering. Never done any of these things. And so this is kind of distant from me. But for these guys, they did this 24 hours a day. They knew it and have been doing it for hundreds of years. So it would have conveyed something radically different to them. So yes, go ahead, Doris.
Well, you were talking about had no need for, you know, the healing or the, but what about with the character and the fruits, fruit of the spirit, that type of thing, that would remain?
Oh yeah, the fruit of the spirit, because that's part of our inheritance.
Okay.
Yeah, because our inheritance is being like Christ. And the fruit of the spirit is just a fancy way or illustrative way of saying becoming like Christ. You know, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, you know, faithfulness, all that.
So in that case, the gifts would be
the gifts would be, yeah, the fruit would still remain, but the gifts, the things that you and I use, like a gift of prophecy or good of a gift of word of wisdom or working miracles, those things are going to be done away with because there won't be any need for it. Because remember, we have those right now while we are still seeing in part. We're still children. Remember the analogy Paul gave in 1 Corinthians 13 was, when I was a child, I thought like a child. I acted like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. In like manner, right now, in the body of Christ, we're still growing up. And we still have these gifts. And all of these gifts only reveal Jesus in part. Because the full maturity of Jesus has not been arrived at by the body of Christ. We don't perfectly look like him yet, right? So when once what is perfect has come, meaning when he shows up and we see him and are instantly transformed in the image that we see, then what is in part right now will be done away with. I won't need prophecy anymore. What do I need you to prophesy in part about Jesus when I've got the whole Jesus right in front of me? Right? You know what I'm saying? These things will be done away with in, assuming that literally for you and I, it'll be done away with the day of the rapture. Whether or not gifts will continue for people on the earth after that who come to Christ, I don't know anything about that. But for those people Paul was referring to, which are those people in the church age, which will end at the time of the Gentiles, when that is done and the rapture takes place and we begin the 7-year wedding feast with Christ, during that, during this dispensation, we have gifts, for sure.
Does that connect with, you know, now we see
in a glass dimly? Exactly, same passage. Mm-hmm. Now we're looking at glass dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but in that day I will know even as I am known. And all these things that have been aiding me while I've been partially blind spiritually will be taken away because my blindness is gone. Amen. I finally see him. Amen. Thank you, Lord. So, you know, so I'm going to read 16 and 17 again with that understanding because, and again, I'm just saying as literally as I was reading it popped in my head. I hadn't even thought about it before till just now. Okay, so am I solid that that's exactly what these verses mean? No, but I can tell you that that definitely is it would be an accurate interpretation of what does happen without question. It would be scriptural. It just may not be what the scripture was specifically talking about, but it's very possible. Because the things that have to do with you and I being children of God have to do with our inheritance. Because we're sons and daughters of the King. And part of that, like you were pointing out, Doris, have to do with our inheritance of becoming like Christ. What we call the fruits of the Spirit. Right? Those things are ours forever. But the gifts are something that are given to us as servants in God's home. Right? And so those tools of our servanthood, when the time of freedom has come, right, that's going to be taken away. What's the time of freedom? Remember in Romans chapter 8, it says that even all of creation is groaning with travail pains, waiting till they receive the same freedom, the glorious freedom of the mature sons of God. This world will be renovated once we grow up and take on his perfect nature. Okay? So in that time, that's when freedom arrives. Now, do we have relative freedom right now? Yeah, of course we do. To the degree that I have fully bowed the knee to Christ and to the degree he's been formed in me, I have freedom. To the degree that the Holy Spirit is dictating my every move, I have freedom. But what about all the areas I'm not letting that happen? Well, then I don't have so much freedom there. But there's a day where I'm not going to be resisting him at all. And my flesh will be moved out of the way, and that's going to be a day of freedom. Amen. So let's read this with that understanding. Verse 16 and 17 says, this is what the Lord God says. If the prince gives a gift to each of his sons as their inheritance, it will belong to his sons. It will become their property by inheritance. But if he gives a gift to his inheritance to one of his servants, because remember, what gift did we receive as a son? The Bible says that Jesus had the Spirit without measure, but then but you and I have received the Spirit by measure. Right? Jesus was unlimited in all the expression of the gifts. I am not, neither are you. Right? He says, but it will become their property by inheritance. Verse 17, but if he gives a gift from his inheritance to one of his servants, it will belong to that servant until the year of freedom, when it will revert back to the prince. His inheritance belongs only to his sons. It is theirs. Amen? So you got the servant's gifts and the son's gifts. Okay? The son's gifts is an inheritance. That's never taken away. The things that are given to us out of Christ's gift is given to us as we are his servants. But when the day of freedom comes, then that will be reverted back to the prince. Yes, Terry.
Is that like when they used to talk about the year of Jubilee when everything?
Very much like that. Yeah, you could say that because Jesus is our Jubilee, and certainly the fullness of that will be realized when we finally see him. Amen? So, okay. Anyway, I was just trying to give an illustration of the way that these things could be understood. Let's go on. Verse 18 says, the prince must not take any of the people's inheritance, evicting them from their property. He is to provide an inheritance for his sons and his own property so that none of my people will be displaced from his own property. Then he brought me through the entrance that was at the side gate into the priest's holy chambers, which faced north. I saw a place there at the far western end, and he said to me, this is the place where the priests will boil the restitution offering and the sin offering, and where they will bake the grain offering, so that they do not bring them into the outer court and transmit holiness to the people. Next, he brought me into the outer court, and he led me past its four corners. There was a separate court in each of its corners. In the four corners of the outer court, there were enclosed courts, 70 feet long by 52.5 feet wide. All four corner areas had the same dimensions. There was a stone wall around the inside of them, around the four of them, with ovens built at the base of the wall on all sides. He said to me, these are the kitchens where those who minister at the temple will cook the people's sacrifices. Now, Ezekiel chapter 47, starting in verse 1. Then he brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Next he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around the outside of the outer gate that faced east. There the water was trickling from the south. As the man went out east with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off a third of a mile and led me through the water. It came up to my ankles. Then he measured off another third of a mile and led me through the water. It came up now to my knees. He measured off yet another third of a mile and led me through the water. It came up to my waist. Again, you can tell it's getting deeper, deeper, deeper. Yeah. Again, he measured off a third of a mile and it was a river. It was a river and I could not cross it on foot, for the water had risen and it was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be crossed on foot. He asked me, "Do you see this, son of man?" Then he led me by the bank of the river. When I had returned, I saw a very large number of trees on both sides of the riverbank. He said to me, "This water flows out of the eastern region and goes down to Araba. When it enters the water of the sea becomes fresh. Every kind of living creature that swarms will live wherever the water flows, and there will be a huge number of fish because the water goes there. Since the water will become fresh, there will be life everywhere the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside it from Engedi to Engelam. These will become places where nets are spread out to dry. Their fish will consist of many different kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. Yet its swamps and marshes will not be healed, and they will be left for salt. All kinds of trees providing food will grow along both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. Each month they will bear fresh fruit because the water comes from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be used for food and their leaves for medicine." Now, I'm going to stop right there. I'm just going to go ahead and give you a little bit of a preview. Could not this be referring to the children of God as the New Jerusalem and the water flowing from the throne of God, which we read about in the book of Revelation, with the trees of life on either side producing 12 kinds of fruit and whose leaves are there for the healing of the nations? I'm going to read it to you in Revelation 22, verse 1 and 2. "Then an angel showed me the river of the water of life, water as clear as crystal, pouring out from the throne of God and of the Lamb, flowing down the middle of the city's main street. On each side of the river is the tree of life, producing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month of the year, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations." Well, what did we just read up here? He said, "All kinds of tree providing food will grow on both sides of the banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. Each month they will bear fresh fruit because the water comes from the sanctuary," which would be where God's throne would be. "Their fruit will be used for food and their leaves as medicine." The leaves over there in Revelation 22 are for the healing of the nations. That would be medicine. Sounds like they're talking about pretty much the same thing. It's just some of the details might be a little different, but this is what John saw in the book of Revelation that was future relative to him, and this is what Ezekiel saw that looks very similar. There was also future relative to him. So maybe both of them are referring to that, which Revelation 22 is referring to. Okay? All future. Okay? Got it? Go ahead and ask your question.
Sidetrack here. When he was speaking to the woman at the well and says, "I will give you living water,
There's almost always a connection because God is good at that. But obviously, you know that the living water is referring to would be the eternal life springing up, because he says it'll spring up to everlasting life. But as each person is also a temple of God, God being at the center of our hearts, then his throne would be there and water would be flowing from his throne. So yes, you could say that. I don't know if that was a metaphor the Spirit of God intended through Christ, but it's not a bad one. And it's definitely consistent with the truth, even if it's not the truth of that particular verse, right?
Just because of the fact that I remember you said living water.
That's right. No, you're right. That's a good connection. It's a very good connection. So did you have something too, Terry, or no? Okay, so let's go back to, we're now back in verse 13 in Ezekiel chapter 47. It says, "This is what the Lord God says. This is the border you will use to divide the land as an inheritance for the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph will receive 2 shares. Now by Joseph, he's referring to all the tribes except for Judah and Benjamin. Okay, that meaning the northern kingdom, will receive 2 shares. You will inherit it in equal portions, since I swore to give you your inheritance, so the land will fall to you as an inheritance. And also, Well, I shouldn't have said that. Joseph here is referring to, of course, Ephraim and Manasseh, but they were part of the northern kingdom. I should have said that. That's why I should have said it. Verse 15. This is to be the border of the land. On the north side, it will be, and this is that that description I have right up here on the screen that's hard to see because I can only make it so big without it blowing it up so it doesn't, you can't see the whole thing. On the north side, it will extend from the Mediterranean Sea by way of Hethlon and Lebo Hamath to Zedad, Berathath, and Sibrium, which is between the border of Damascus and the border of Hamath, as far as Hazer Hatikon, which is on the border of Huran. So the border will run from the sea to Hazar Enon at the border of Damascus with the territory of Hamath to the north. This will be the north side. Verse 18, on the east side, it will run between Haran and Damascus along the Jordan between Gilead and the land of Israel. You will measure from the north border to the eastern sea. This will be the eastern side. On the south side, it will run from Tamar to the waters of Meribath Kadesh, and on the brook of Egypt, as far as the Mediterranean Sea, this will be the southern side. And on the western side, the Mediterranean Sea will be the border from the southern border up to the point opposite Lebo Hamath. This will be the western side. You will divide this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. You will allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the foreigners living among you, who have fathered children among you. You will treat them as native-born Israelites. All along with you, they will be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe the foreigner lives, you will assign his inheritance there. This is the declaration of the Lord. Now, again, it's amazing to me how often this happens, because we just read a New Testament version of this last Sunday. It's in the book of Ephesians. And it talked about how God was going to make between the Gentiles and the Israelites, the two he was going to make one, and that their inheritance would be the same, right? Well, this is just using Old Testament terminology and referring to physical land as an illustration of the same thing, okay? That God, out of the two, through Christ, is going to make peace, making one body out of the two, right? So that, you know, there is no more Jew nor Greek, right? There is no Gentile and Jew. Once you are in Christ, we are all one body. And so we share. And what did we read? We read it right there in some of the passages we read on Sunday. It says that at one time you were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. Well, commonwealth means the land and the property they own and the parliament that they share, right? That's the commonwealth. At one time you were strangers from that, right? You were without God in the world. You were not part of the inheritance as Israel was. But now those who are far off have been brought near. Hello? So I'm no longer considered a foreigner. See, under the old covenant, you could get circumcised as a Gentile into the covenant with the Jews, and you were called a resident stranger or resident foreigner. All right? But what does this say here? He says, you won't, for the foreigners who are living among you, who have fathered children among you, you will treat them like native-born Israelites. That was not true under the old covenant. That wasn't true under the old covenant. Under the new covenant, we've been both made one. Amen? The dividing wall that divided us has been removed out of the way. And Jesus has brought peace by the blood of his cross. So anyway, keep on going on. Now in Ezekiel chapter 48, starting in verse 1, says, now these are the names of the tribes from the north end along the road of Hethlon to Lebo Hamath, as far as Hazar Enon, at the north border of Damascus, alongside Hamath, and extending from the east side of the sea, will be Dan, one portion. Next to the territory of Dan, from the east side to the west, will be Asher, one portion. Next, to the territory of Asher, from east side to the west side, will be Naphtali, one portion. Next to the territory of Naphtali, from east side to the west side, will be Manasseh. Next to the territory of Manasseh, from the east side to the west side, will be Ephraim, one portion. Next to the territory of Ephraim, from east to west, will be Reuben, one portion. Next to the territory of Reuben, from east to west, will be Judah, one portion. Next to the territory of Judah, from east side to west, will be the portion you donate to the Lord. 8 1/3 miles wide, as long as one of the tribal portions from the east side to the west, the sanctuary will be in the middle of it. The special portion you donate to the Lord will be 8 1/3 miles long and 3 3/3 miles wide. This holy donation will be set apart for the priests alone. It will be 8 1/3 miles along on one side, on the north side, 3 1/3 miles wide on the west side, 3 1/3 miles on the east side, and 8 1/3 miles along on the south side. The Lord's sanctuary will be in the middle of it. It is for the consecrated priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept my charge and did not go astray as the Levites did when the Israelites went astray. It will be a special donation for them out of the holy donation of land and most holy place adjacent to the territory of the Levites. Verse 6 to 13. Next to the territory of the priests, the Levites will have an area 8 1/3 miles long and 3 1/3 miles wide. The total length will be 8 1/3 miles, and the width will be 3 1/3 miles. They must not sell or exchange any of it, and they must not transfer this choice part of land, for it is holy unto the Lord. The remaining area, 1 2/3 of a mile wide and 8 1/3 mile long, will be for common use by the city, for both residential and open space. The city will be in the middle of it. These are the city's measurements, 1 1/2 miles on the north side, 1 1/2 miles on the south side, 1 1/2 miles on the east side, and 1 1/2 miles on the west side. It's a perfect square, right? The city's open space will extend 425 feet to the north, 425 feet to the south, 425 feet to the east, and 425 feet to the west. All right? Remember that. The remainder, not necessarily the measurements, but just remember this is a perfect square, okay? The remainder of the length alongside the holy donation will be 3 1/3 miles to the east and 3 1/3 miles to the west. It will run alongside the holy donation. Its produce will be food for the workers of the city. The city's workers from all the tribes of Israel will cultivate it. The entire donation will be 8 1/3 miles by 8 1/3 miles. You are to set apart the holy donation along with the city property as a square area. The remaining, verse 21, the remaining area on both sides of the holy donation and the city property will belong to the prince. He will own the land adjacent to the tribal portions next to the 8 1/3 miles of the donation as far as the eastern border, and next to the 8 1/3 miles of the donation as far as the western border. The holy donation and the sanctuary of the temple will be in the middle of it. Except for the Levitical property and the city property in the middle of the area belonging to the prince, the area between the territory of Judah and that of Benjamin will belong to the prince. As far as the rest of the tribes, from the east to the west side will be Benjamin. So we're continuing south, going from north to south. Now we're past that area in the middle. For the rest of the tribes, from east to west side will be Benjamin, one portion. Next to the territory of Benjamin, from east side to west side will be Simeon, one portion. Next to the territory of Simeon, from east side to the west side will be Issachar, one portion. Next to the territory of Issachar, from the east side to the west side will be Zebulun, one portion. Next to the territory of Zebulun, from east side to west side will be Gad, one portion. Next to the territory Gad, toward the south side, the border will run from Tamar to the waters of Meroth Kadesh to the brook of Egypt and out of the Mediterranean Sea. This is the land you were to allot as an inheritance to Israel's tribes, and these will be their portions. This is the declaration of the Lord God. Now, let's see. Now, I don't know if I want to get into that here. I think I'll get into it later. Yeah, I think I will. Going on verse 30, it says, these are the exits of the city. On the north side, which measures 1.5 miles, there will be 3 gates facing north and 3 gates of the city, and 3 gates of the city being named for the tribes of Israel. One gate of Reuben, 1 gate of Judah, 1 gate of Levi. On the east side, there will be 1.5 miles. There will be 3 gates. One of the gates for Joseph, one of the gate for Benjamin, and one of Dan. On the south side, now the reason why he put Joseph together, Ephraim and Manasseh, is because of the fact that if you include all of them, this way you'll come to 12. Otherwise, you would have an off number of 13. Okay? So, where was I? Okay, there, 33. On the south side, which measures 1.5 miles, there will be 3 gates. One, the gate of Simeon, one the gate of Issachar, and one the gate of Zebulun. On the west side, which is the 1.5 miles, there will be 3 gates. One of the gates will be Gad, one of the gates Asher, one of the gates will be Naphtali. And the perimeter of the city will be 6 miles, and the name of the city from that day on will be Yahweh Lives There. Now, let's pick this apart a little bit. Now, we're actually done reading through the book of Ezekiel. Let's look at this. I want us to turn to Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 9. And I want you to see if you can't pick up some of the similarities of what Ezekiel saw and the vision that was given to John on the Isle of Patmos, referring to the end. Okay? So in Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 9, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had had the seven bowls full of the seven final plagues came and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' So he took me away in the spirit." So what's he going to show him? The church, the body of Christ, right, absolutely. The wife, the bride of the Lamb. "So he took me away in the spirit to a huge majestic mountain." How many of you remember far back when we were reading in, like, I think it was chapter 37, 38, 39, 40 in Ezekiel, that this whole vision began by God taking him in the spirit and putting him on a mountain to look at a city? Okay? I'm just saying. It says, "He took me away in the spirit to a huge majestic mountain, and he showed me the holy city, the Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Well, wait a minute. I thought he was going to show us the bride. Well, he is. The bride is the city. I'm getting quirky looks. Just believe me and run with me, okay? It says, "So he looked at me, and he took me away in the spirit to a huge majestic mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The city possessed the glory of God, its brilliance like that of a precious jewel, like a stone of a crystal clear jasper. It has a massive high wall with 12 gates. With 12 angels at each of the gates, 12 of each one of the at the gates, and the names of the 12 tribes and the nations of Israel were written on the gates, just like we just read in Ezekiel. There were 3 gates on the east side, 3 gates on the north side, 3 gates on the south side, and 3 gates on the west side." Wow, that sounds just like what we read in Ezekiel. "And the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them are 12 names of 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the angel who spoke to me had a golden measuring rod with which to measure the city and its foundation stones and wall. And the city is laid out as a perfect square." Wow! "Its length and its width was the same. He measured the city with the measuring rod at 1,400 miles, its length and 14, and with its width and its height all equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits according to human measurements, which is also the angels. The city's wall is made of jasper, and the city is pure gold like transparent glass. The foundation of the city's walls are decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation is jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 11th amethyst. And the 12 gates are the 12 pearl. I'm sorry. And the 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each one of the gates is made from just one pearl. The main street." I think that that's kind of interesting. What were you thinking? Go ahead and share it.
I just said that's big.
It is big, but I find it interesting that those gates represent the 12 tribes. Right. And how are pearls produced?
Well,
Well, that's diamonds. How are pearls produced?
I'm thinking
it was
within an oyster.
Mm-hmm. It is within an oyster. Well, you look like you're illustrating it. What is it?
Rubbing together.
Right through. It's an inward rustling. It's through constant irritation that the thing is formed. Right. Well, sounds just like Israel. Israel is called wrestling with God. So each one of those gates represent these people wrestled with God and won, not against God, but in other words, remember what was the illustration that happened with Jacob when his name was changed to Israel? He wouldn't let go unless God blessed him, and he required of God his name, and God didn't give it to him because he lost the wrestling match, right? But when God wrestles, he wrestles with us in order to arrive at something, right? In order to perfect us and bring us to a place of perfection. Well, these gates represent by pearls, hey, they reached perfection through the wrestling. I'm just saying. I just think that's kind of interesting. Anyway, so the main street of the city was pure gold. The main street of the city is pure gold, like transparent glass. Now I saw no temple in the city, because the Lord God, all powerful, and the Lamb are its temple. And so, therefore, if Ezekiel is that temple, is representative of something, is representative of the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are the temple inside of this complex. Right? The city does not need the sun nor the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God lights it up, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their grandeur into it. The gates will never be closed during the day, and there will be no night there. They will bring their grandeur and the wealth of the nations into it, but nothing ritually unclean will ever enter into it, and nor anyone who does what is detestable or practices falsehood, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, before I read the last passage I want to read to you, I want to tell you a little bit about 12s, because they appear a lot here, don't they? There's 12, 12, 12, 12, 12, 12, 12, 12, 12. There's lots of 12s. Now, in the Bible, the number 12 is another perfect number. And it seems to be associated with governmental authority and power. In this case, the kingdom of God. Okay? 5 is associated with God's grace and favor towards mankind. 7 is the number of completeness or finished work. So taken together, you've got, or it seems, to represent a completed work of grace in believers, which establishes the kingdom of God. 12. 5 and 7. Right? His bringing in his eternal and unchallenged reign. Further divisions of 12, of course, can be made, but I'm not as certain about the meaning of those numbers, so I'm just sticking to the ones I know. But in these verses that we just read, we read about 12 fruit, and we're going to read some about the 12 fruit, 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 tribes, 12 foundations, and 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. 12, 12, 12, 12, 12, right? So, now let's go on and read the last bit here in Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more, and they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever. So I think that looking at these passages there in the book of Revelation, you can see how this lines up with a lot of the things that Ezekiel was saying. Now, this is considerably shorter with a lot less detail, but there again, he's talking to New Covenant believers who weren't doing all these practices, right? Ezekiel was dealing with people who had done all these practices, so the details were used and compared with sacrifices and measurements of the temple. In the New Testament, he just says, the Lamb and the Father God are its temple, right? But I want you to notice that he says, the city is the bride who's been made perfect, right? Coming down from heaven. God doesn't say he's going to dwell in a city. He says, I want to make you my dwelling place, right? Peter said that you are being made, that you and I are bricks that are being made, placed together, built up together as a habitation for God in the Spirit. That illustration is being used all the way through the New Testament. The city that you and I often refer to as having streets of gold is a metaphorical city. It's not an actual literal city, because the Bible twice in the book of Revelation say that that city is the bride. It's not an actual city. It's the bride of Christ, right? And all these things that he's using are all symbolisms that talk about the perfectedness of, and remember, inside there, where do you have? You got the Father God and the Lord Jesus Christ is at his right hand, and then you got 12 tribes on one side and 12 tribes on the other side. I mean, 12 thrones. And the 12 thrones on the one side are the representations of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the other side, you've got the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It shows the beginning and the completed work of God for the kingdom of God. You see that? None of this was intended to be taken literally. They're there to describe God began his work and he did it through man. He ended his work and he did it through man, right? And the final end is a bride who has made herself ready to be the habitation for God in the Spirit. And the name of the city will be God lives here. Amen? Forever. You know, I've talked to people about this before, and it's like they seem to have a sense of loss that city doesn't actually exist. I'm like, you know, it was just a metaphor. Don't get all worried about that. You know, just one thing, just to give you an illustration, the streets of gold, very, very likely, is just talking about how inside of a child of God's life, all of our ways are of God. Because gold represents God or godliness. All of our paths are of God. There's nothing profane or perverse that goes off to the left side or to the right side away from God's will in us. We've divorced ourselves. The bride has made herself ready. We're not doing that stuff anymore. Amen? We're devoted to him wholly and completely. And we're not alone. We have been built. What did Paul say? You've been built upon the work of the apostles and the prophets. Well, no wonder they are listed as the foundation stones of this city, right? No wonder. How did we get here? How did we get into this city? How did we get here? We got here through the wrestlings of God through Israel, right? Therefore, they represent the city gates. I mean, all of this makes sense when you break it down, you look at what these things represent. Are you following? Now, again, I don't have perfect knowledge of it, but what I'm saying is that I think that you can see there's enough symbolism here. There's enough in that works in concert with what we see with Ezekiel that it's pretty obvious we're talking about the same thing. I read you earlier about the other passage. It's also in the book of Revelation that's talking about the city, and from the throne of God flows a river. Right? Well, where would the throne of God be? It would be where the Ark of the Covenant had been, inside the temple, right? Well, that's where the water was flowing from in Ezekiel's vision. And it ran out through the city, and on either side, there were trees that produced 12 different kinds of fruit, one fruit every month. And it was fed by the life of the river, right? And the fruit was for food, and the leaves never withered, and they were for the healing of the nations, right? So, I mean, and that's going to be recognized, going to be understood. A manifestation of that will be on the earth even during the millennial reign of Christ, because you and I will be here, right? So, still, I hope that in some way or another, you're able to wrap your head around what we were talking about in the book of Ezekiel. And again, like I've repetitively said, I don't have perfect knowledge about what all these chapters, all these things are referring to, but I have enough knowledge to tell it's pretty obvious it's pointing to what John saw, and what John is seeing is definitely referring to the end of the age relative to us. So it's something that's not been done yet, which is why, even if there is a literal temple built one day, it's certainly not built yet. Okay, it refers to a time past us. Okay, might it be the temple that's going to be built before the tribulation? Maybe, but probably not, because I don't think it would fit. Because right now, of course, they would have to tear down the Muslim temple that's there, which will be torn down, another temple will be built. And that they, and in order to do this, they've needed a red heifer. And I've told you about that years ago when we covered the red heifer in the book of Ezekiel and the book of Leviticus, I believe it is, or maybe it's Numbers. But now they finally have a perfected strain of red heifer. I told you at the time they were just a short period of time away from it. Do you remember me telling you that? And now they have it. So that's about the only thing that was standing in the way at this point. Now all they need is jurisdiction to knock down the Muslim temple and build a new temple on that, the ruins of it, right? And definitely in that temple is where the Antichrist is going to set up his throne as though he's God, right? Remember that we read about that also in the book of Revelation. All these things are future to us. But anyway, I hope that there's enough connective tissue I've supplied for you so that you can maybe run with it a little on your own if you wish. But we are done with the book of Ezekiel. I'm opening it up now for anybody who's had any questions, either on the phone or here physically. It's a good thing to have questions because we get further with it if you have any.
I don't know if this connects with the scripture, but the scripture verse that came to my mind, so there's a, you want to put it to music. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet
and a light unto my path. Yes,
I have a different perspective from that, from what I had before, because now I'm thinking of the word meaning Jesus,
mm-hmm.
rather than just the written word that we have in terms of
the
scriptures and the Bible itself.
Yes. So. Absolutely, yeah. Because he is, I mean, that's the guiding principle inside of each human being. The Bible says that the spirit of man is the light of the Lord, is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. Well, now that we're born again, that light is Christ. Amen? And that illuminates our soul, our mind, our will, our emotions, bringing us into the image of Christ. So, yes. No. You bring up good things. This is good. We're all learning. I mean, I was just talking with Peter Wood, a good friend of mine from... years ago in high school, and we've reconnected and stuff, and he's been listening, I guess, to some of the messages, and he started with Ezekiel, and the one on dry bones is when he started with, and he was real excited about what he was learning in there, and then he pointed out something to me. He says, you know, I'm wondering if there might be some type of connection with this and the sacraments for a communion with the body, maybe being connected with the blood of the bones of Christ, and the blood of Christ just being the blood of Christ, there being a connection between the soul and the spirit in the way that that's fulfilled in communion. I said, well, I'd never thought about that. That's a good thought, and I'll spend some time with that. But so we all share things, and I learn all the time. So anything anybody has to say could very likely teach me something I didn't know. So, and that's good, right? So we all impart grace.
Grace. Grace. Grace.